class this morning is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, and then we'll focus in on a good chunk of it. So, but if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Proverbs, chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, continuing through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. A poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Better is a poor man who walks in integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man has understanding. A poor man who has understanding will find him out. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. If one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will do wrong. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says, "That is no transgression," is a companion to a man who destroys. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. And when the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit, and so if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, if it's to do its work among us this morning, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, cause your word to accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning? Would you cause it to go forth with great power, piercing our hearts, changing us? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning? Would you well equip us from your word? For our good and for your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something of a prevailing sentiment in the water that we drink and in the air that we breathe, and I'm not certain precisely where it comes from, but when I tell it to you, I think you'll instantly recognize it as something that you've heard. I think you'll say, "Oh yeah, that's what I've heard," or "That's what I tend to think. That's what everyone I know thinks." Yeah, let me say what the sentiment is, and I'm going to lay it out there, like on a table before us, and we're going to interact with it. We can pick it up and look at it from all different angles. We can hover over this sentiment like scientists in a laboratory prodding and poking and investigating some discovery in front of them. Here's the sentiment, and I'll state it in a few different ways. My faith is an entirely private matter. It's between me and God. It is no one's business. It doesn't concern you, and it doesn't affect you, so butt out. Or here's another related sentiment. My sins don't affect anyone but me, so butt out. Or spiritual things, belief in God, faith in God, theism, agnosticism, atheism are irrelevant matters that don't concern anybody but me. I wouldn't tell you what color socks to wear. I'm not going to come into your home and lecture you on how to load your dishwasher. So don't talk to me about religious things. It's private. It's between me and God. Do you recognize these sentiments? They're all kind of related. My sin is between me and God, if there is one. And if I don't think there's one, then what concern is that of yours? It is the relegating of spiritual things, religious things, into a category of privacy. When you are in public, when you leave your home, you need to just exude a generic, non-sectarian, vague moral code that's not particular to any particular religion. As we test those sentiments in the laboratory, in laboratory conditions, what we might find is first is that we find that those sentiments tweet very well. Lots of likes, lots of retweets. They might even campaign or poll well. We might put sentiments like that on our campaign materials or our TV ads. There's ironically something of a moral high ground to them, even though there's a claim that who's to say what the moral high ground is. But how do they function if we run those sentiments and we test them against God's Word? We'd all agree that they clearly pass the modern American popular opinion test. But is that how the Bible speaks of these things? Say it this way. If Christ appeared before us this morning, and if He stood here in the pulpit and He read for us the entire Bible, would we, at the end of his reading, raise our hand and say, "So what you're saying is that religion is a private matter to keep to yourself?" Is that how we would respond to a reading of the whole Bible? Would Jesus respond, "Yes, that's precisely the summary of the Bible. That's what I was driving at." This morning, as we consider chapter 28 of the book of Proverbs, we're going to look at how adherence to God's Word affects everything in our world. Solomon is going to use a number of different ways to say the same thing. We should read it like this: fear of the Lord, or wisdom, or a man or woman of understanding, or the righteous are all going to be synonyms for those who belong to Christ. Those who have been counted righteous by Christ, adopted by Christ, and are seeking to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Does that make sense? With that said, we're going to look at what Proverbs 28 says about the dangers of wicked leaders. That's verses 2, 4, 5, 12, 15, 16, and 28. We're going to look at the weightiness of God's law in verse 7 and 24. And we're going to look at the blessing of righteousness in 1, 13, and 14. Speaking of the danger of wicked leaders, let me be as clear as I can be. Everyone who is in heaven because on the cross, the perfectly righteous Jesus who obeyed God's law perfectly took the curse and calamity that we with our sins have earned, and He became the record of debt that stood against us. He was the sacrificial lamb who did for us in His perfect obedience what we could not do. He lived a sinless life. We have not done that. We cannot do that. And so to be a Christian is to be one who is betting all the blue chips on Christ's righteousness and His cross. We are zealous to repeat that over and over again in our call to worship, in all the songs that we sing, in our corporate confession of sin, in our assurance of pardon, in our baptism, in our administration of the Lord's Supper, and in the preached word. We never move on to something else. We never get over that. We don't clep out of that course. We don't move on to bigger things than that. And yet, Scripture still tells us how we ought to live. We who have been redeemed by Christ. We cannot get around that fact. The Bible is pesky about repeatedly reminding us of that. You see, no one sins in a vacuum, and no one is righteous in a vacuum. Our righteousness and our sin affect our neighbor. Our righteousness, however imperfect, affects our neighbor. In fact, the moral climate of a land will determine the flourishing of that land. We're going to see that in the text this morning. To think that a land can be filled with people who are fill-in-the-blank, addicted to drugs, disdain hard work, held captive by pornography, ambivalent about theft and corruption. To think that such a land, filled with such people, can flourish is the same as thinking that I can get up every morning and drink poison and not be affected by it. Look at verse 2. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers. With a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. I think the New Living Translation captures the sense of what's going on in verse 2. I want to read you how the New Living Translation renders that. When there is moral rot within a nation, its government topples easily. But wise and knowledgeable leaders bring stability. Likewise, when we do not love God's law, we are actually siding with the wicked. Verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. This is what verse 4 is saying, what Isaiah 5 is saying when it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, God's holy law is the measuring scale. It's the standard. It's the measuring stick of what is just and what is right. We cannot hate God's law and love justice. Because apart from God's law, we have no enduring standard of right and wrong. Dispense with God's law and standards of morality. When we dispense with God's law, standards of morality just become evolving personal tastes. That's what verse 5 says. Evil men do not understand justice. But those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Paul says something very similar about understanding and not understanding. When in 1 Corinthians 2 he says, the natural person does not accept the things of God. Well, is justice one of the things of God? Of course. The natural person, that is Paul's way of saying those who are not in Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. Without an objective, unchanging standard of right and wrong, we are left to shifting public opinion on matters. We're left to focus group what's right and wrong. If the majority of the people think this or that, then that's what determines what's right or wrong. Or we repeat phrases like, what's true for you isn't true for me. Or that's your truth. That might be the way that 21st century Americans talk, but it isn't the way the Scripture speaks. Rather, Scripture warns that when a nation embraces wickedness, there is no safety. Verse 12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Verse 15, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Verse 16, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And verse 28, when the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they, the wicked, perish, the righteous increase. The morality, the honesty, the uprightness, the godliness and righteousness of our leaders matters greatly. And if you disagree, your argument's not with me or this political party or that political party. Your argument is with Proverbs chapter 28. It affects us. Likewise, the righteousness of citizens affects all of us. There's no way around it because we don't live in individual silos. Well, let's look at what Proverbs 28 says about the weightiness of God's law. God's law is weightier, heavier, more thorough, more substantive, and authoritative than we want to believe. Verse 7 says, "The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." Or as the New Living says, "Young people who obey the law are wise. Those with wild friends bring shame to their parents." Do you see how my obedience to God's law affects my parents? Son or daughter? We all know that the Ten Commandments, in the Ten Commandments, we're told to honor father and mother. But what verse 7 is saying is that honoring isn't just a mild tip of the hat at their place in your life. We're honoring our father and mother even by the friendships that we have. We're bringing them shame or honor, not just when we give them a Mother's Day card or fail to give them a Mother's Day card or give them a Father's Day card or fail to give them one. We're honoring them when we seek to let our honoring of them extend to even our friendships. Again, our sins affect those around us. Look with me at verse 24. "Whoever robs his father and mother and says, 'That is no transgression,' is a companion to a man who destroys." You see how it is a companion to someone who's destructive, is a companion to a murderer. One of the things that we learn about the Ten Commandments is that they aren't a checklist to be graded like a math quiz. You obeyed 8 of the Ten Commandments, you get an 80% on life. That's a good solid B. Lucky for you, the entrance exam into heaven is 70%. So well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the inheritance of your mat. Rather, to break one of the commandments is, in a sense, to break all of them. During our children's sermons each week, Billy is teaching and paraphrasing from a book by Marty Machowski called Theology. It's a children's systematic theology book. And here's their very helpful paragraph about the Ten Commandments. "The Ten Commandments are not like a set of 10 china dishes, where if you chip or break one, you still have 9 perfect plates. They are like one flawless plate, which each has a border decorated with 10 beautiful designs. Each design illustrates the law of love in a different way. Any crack, no matter where it is, ruins the whole plate. Should the plate crack across the words of the 5th commandment, 'Honor your father and mother,' the whole plate would be ruined. So it is with the law. Any sin breaks the whole law. Sin once and you are a sinner. God doesn't require us to be as good as we can be or to do the best job that we can. The holiness of God demands that we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect." How do you do that? Well, we're going to talk about that. In the New Living Translation of verse 24, it says, "Anyone who steals from his father and mother and says, 'What's wrong with that?' is no better than a murderer. The demands of righteousness are higher than we want to admit, but the blessing of righteousness, the blessings are greater than we want to always recognize." Verse 1, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Verse 13, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. And blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Those who confess and forsake their sins, rather than hiding and harboring them, obtain what they have not earned. They obtain mercy. They obtain unmerited favor. God in His grace gives them what they need, forgiveness, rather than what they have earned, calamity. Beloved, we've seen in this passage how our sins affect our nation, how our leaders' sins affect us. If it's true that a leader's sins affect the people he leads at a national level, and that's what we've heard, then that remains true all the way downstream. Wicked leaders in a city, in a corporation, in an organization, in a family, in a home, in a church. If it's true that moral rot in a nation doesn't bode well for a nation, then that's true all the way downstream. Moral compromise in a city, a corporation, an organization, a family, a church. There's no private morality. There's no private faith. To be saved by Christ is to be changed by Christ. It isn't instantaneous. It isn't overnight, but it is continual. Our Christian faith affects everything. Beloved, this is a challenging teaching. If it doesn't humble you, if it doesn't irritate you just a little bit, then you've not been a good listener this morning. Don't let it hit you like, man, Pastor Scott is doing some hardcore moralizing. Don't hear it and say, I'm so glad that he's finally letting those folks hear what they need to hear. I'm so glad he's letting people who don't already think like I think, glad he's letting them hear it. Rather, let it humble you. I heard a black preacher one time say, turn to the person to your left and say, he's talking about you. And turn to the person to your right and say, he's talking about you. That's what God's Word should do. It should humble us. It should search us. You should let it appraise you and let it shine its light into every aspect of your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. Let it weigh you. This is a challenging law, and there are high moral requirements. Let Proverbs 28 show you your sins. Not just your neighbor's sin, not just your nation's sin, not just the other political party's sin. It's talking this morning to you. Why? Is it so that you can try a little harder? So that you can straighten up and fly right? So that you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and become a self-made man or woman? No, rather, so that you can cry out for mercy. God, give me repentance in this area. God, give me brokenness over my sin. I don't measure up. God, show me how and where I hide my sin. Show me the sins that I've been cuddling and coddling rather than confessing and forsaking, so that I can take them out, so that I can, when I see those sins, I can take them out behind the barn and shoot them. If it's true that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion, then God grant that I'd see that apart from your pursuing of me, as some theologians call the hound of heaven, apart from your pursuit of me, I would do nothing but flee. I would do nothing but run. I'd do nothing but hide. God grant that we would be humbled this morning by our sins, that we'd see and celebrate that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has pursued us, that he has redeemed us, that he has taken all of our fleeing, all of our running, all of our wickedness to his cross, because he knows how destructive it is. Because he knows what the damage my sin does to my neighbor, to my community, to my eternity, to my everything. And he has counted you and I this morning righteous. So now you and I belong to him, and we can now see our sins, and we can now come boldly as a lion to the throne of grace. What do you and I contribute to our salvation? The sin that made it necessary. Jesus paid it all, and the good works that this chapter speaks of, the good works that we're called to, those are his works that he is in us doing. Ephesians 2 says it this way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's our contribution. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. That means he's the workman. Philippians 2 says it this way, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice it says work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Work out, work in light of, work because you know that God is at work within you. Let's pray. Father Heaven, this is your word. It's not always easy to hear, but it's good. Father, would you use this word to humble us? Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our heart? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate not anything that we have done, but we celebrate what your Son has done in our place. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.